You may be seated. I want to join in thanking you and welcoming you for being here this morning and for worshiping with us. If you have your Bible, please open it. If you need a Bible, there's some over in the windows. Please take one and make it your own. But open your Bible to that gap between Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 13. That's where we're going to spend a few moments together. I know that this individual isn't as big as he once was, and I might date myself a little bit, but how many of you remember or know the comedian Jeff Foxworthy? You used to think he was hilarious, just laugh and like tears streaming, laughing at them. And then his jokes started to hit a little bit closer to home. Like I started to be okay with it because I be one. I am one. His whole spiel, his millions were made, you might be a redneck if. And then the more and more I listened to him, the more and more I identified with the jokes rather than laughed at them. And sometimes they made me mad and because they hurt a little bit. But somewhere in there, and my wife and kiddos may say that if my mood is right, I still have the inability to laugh at myself. So I want to just start there with you guys this morning with a couple maybe very feeble attempts to make you laugh, but also with something I think will tie in with the message. And these jokes, you guys have heard these before, and they're interchangeable depending on the faith setting that you're sitting in. But a man dies and he goes up to heaven, and Jesus is the tour guide for that day. So he's taking this man around and showing him all there is in the eternal kingdom. And he takes him down the street of gold. And before they even get to that first dwelling, they can feel the bass pumping. And they can hear somebody wailing on the drums. And they hear the voice of angels singing. And they get up and they look inside. And they're like, the guy's like, "Who's this, Jesus?" And he goes, "Oh, that's that crew from FBCW. Chris Rhodes on the drums, and just the guitar riffs of George, and like the angelic choir. They love worshiping, and now they're just walking into worshiping him for all eternity, and you're going to get some of that." So they keep going on down, and the next dwelling, before they get to it, they just hear clapping and cheering and lots of laughing, and the guy's like, "Jesus, who's in this house?" And he goes, "That's our Puritan brothers of old. And they are just realizing what it means to truly be free in Jesus. And they are so excited." And like this external expression of what they have had inside is finally coming out. And they keep walking down the street of gold. And Jesus goes, "This next place, you need to be a little bit quiet. You can peek in the window, but don't make any noise." So he goes, peeks, and like, "Well, who are these guys, Jesus?" And he goes, "Oh, yeah, that's the American Baptist. You have to be quiet. They think they're the only ones up here. Right? Let's go to the next place." Right? Or how about a pastor and a worship leader and a deacon all stand before their God in judgment? And God looks at the pastor and says, "You've been a faithful servant. How would you like to spend eternity? Right? Lord, I've spent my life preaching your word and tending your flock. I'd love a quiet little house near a quiet little stream where I can fish and read my Bible. Consider it done," God said. And a cozy little cabin and a nice little trout stream appears, and the pastor just goes off into eternal joy. He turns to the worship leader and said, "And you led the people in praise for years. What would you like?" The worship leader replies, "I would just love just music. Just give me a piano and an endless flow of worship songs to praise you forever." And God says, "Yeah, granted, go." And the worship leader runs to that beautiful piano and just starts playing. And God looks at the deacon and says, "You, my son, what do you desire?" The deacon thinks for a moment and then he says, "Lord, I just need a place with good air conditioning, reliable Wi-Fi, light bulbs that come on when you flip the switch, where I can sit comfortably in a chair, critique the pastor's sermon, and complain about the worship director's choice of music." God sighs, says, "You can have all that, but you can only have it after you organize church potlucks, lawn maintenance, parking lot renewal for all eternity." One more. Three Christians, a Canadian, a European, and an American, stand before God in judgment, and God asks each of them what they believe in. the Canadian Christian stands, I believe in peace. I believe in health care for everybody. The beauty of nature. God's pleased with this answer, and he says, come on in. You can sit here at my right hand. He goes to the European Christian, and he says, what do you believe in? And he says, I believe in art and history and sophisticated cuisine and universal human rights. And God says, I appreciate your eloquence. Come and sit at my left hand. And then he looks and he turns to the American and says, and what do you believe in? And the American Christian stands up, walks toward Jesus and says, I believe you're in my seat. So the last one hurt just a little bit, right? Because maybe it bumps up too close to the actual truth. But listen, the most charismatic of believers, the uber-conservative believer, the American Baptist, every denomination that calls on Jesus as Lord, pastors and worship leaders and even deacons and elders and every member that confesses Jesus as Christ, Canadians and Europeans and Americans from every continent, every country, every tribe, I believe that's what you have when you turn to Revelation and you see this amazing worship service starting. People from every tribe, every nation, singing praise to our God. And that's what we're seeing building in Acts. Like this group, this diverse group of individuals coming to Christ, proclaiming in such a way that another generation is following right behind them, proclaiming the same thing. And spreading to different places and further reaches. And the church is just growing and growing and growing. Well, in an attempt to re-reverence ourselves this morning, I would like to ask you to stand as we read a section of Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter pens, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Behold, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it serves as a reminder of who you are, and because of who you are, who we are in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that today, over the next few moments, that you would allow us to see the grandeur of your church, of your kingdom, that you would allow us to see our role in that church, in your kingdom, that you would allow us to take further steps, more bold steps into the role that you have chiseled out for us, that you have created us to fulfill even before we took our first breath. And God, help us to live in such a way that even when people disagree with us, they realize something is different, so that on the day of Jesus' coming, they too will give glory to our God. Father God, we love you. We are in awe of you. It is in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If you moved your Bible from Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 13, I encourage you to turn it back there. I want you to notice in these few verses a couple of things: diversity and unity. It was real tempting just to skip over these handful of verses, because if you look at them just on a surface level, you see, that's what's happening, that's been happening, and then there's a couple names thrown out there, and then it's just sort of setting the stage for Paul and Barnabas to go on their first missionary journey. But if you slow down and if we read these and think about these, they carry some powerful reminders for us. So let's read Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 25 through verse 3 of chapter 13. And I want to point out a few things as we read through here, right? And just a map. It's not the best map, but I just want to show you sort of where things are going as we read through this. So now, in verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service. You remember what that was? They were taking famine relief to places that needed to go. So they went to Jerusalem, and now they're headed to Antioch, and bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, right? Two terms, right? Similar but different. Prophets, a little bit different than the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, who seem to be constantly saying, God's judgment is coming. Typically, when we see New Testament prophets, they are saying, hey, this is what God has said in the past about the present and in the future. Almost more of divine reminders than something brand new. Not always, but most of the time, that's what a prophet is doing. And teachers. It's the only time in the book of Acts that the word teachers appears, although the word teaching is all throughout it and is a major, major theme of this book. So you have diverse roles, and we can already add to those prayers. Right? We saw them praying last week while Peter was in jail. We see deacons back in Acts chapter 6 who were raised up and appointed to take care of the physical needs of the church, making sure no one was passed over. We have those who are proclaiming the word, the ministry of the word. So we're adding these people to that group of already very diverse gifts. Now, among them were Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, we've met him already. We met him way back in chapter 4 when it said that he owned some property, sold a field, brought the money to the church, and gave it, set it at the apostles' feet. There also, he is referred to as an encouragement, a son of encouragement. We see him in chapter 9 being one of those guys who brought Saul back into the presence of the apostles, so that there could be this common ground created so that the gospel could spread more rapidly. He's mentioned first here maybe because of his position in the church in Antioch. Maybe he's the oldest of everybody, but we are familiar with Barnabas, the encourager. And next is mentioned Simeon, who is called Niger. Do we have that map, Danny? Right, so here's a map, and I know it's not the best one. So things are happening. Right, down here is Jerusalem, right? And then we come up here to Antioch, and this is Antioch of Syria. This is where we are right now. And we know we know Barnabas, and then we have this Simeon or Niger, and all that we can really say with almost certainty is that he was probably a black man from the continent of Africa. And that's about it. We can't say a whole lot more, but bear in mind, okay, down here, right, we're talking about somewhere in this area. And then we meet another gentleman, a little bit more about him, Lucius of Cyrene, right? Over here is Egypt, right? Rich in Bible history. Over here a little bit more, we have Cyrene. So we have Lucius, who is from Cyrene, also from the continent of Africa. We don't know a whole lot about him. He very likely could have been one of those of the synagogue of freemen that we met back in Acts chapter 6. Probably came to Antioch when Stephen was being stoned and the church was scattering, made his way from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And then we meet this other guy, Menean. How many of you have heard Menean mentioned in a sermon before? Don't rush past this guy. Look at who he is. It says, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. All right, let's make a list. Over here, let's write all the good things about Herod the Tetrarch, or just the Herodian family. And over here, let's write all the bad things, right? Start just blurting out good things. Anybody? No. We know nothing good about this family, about these rulers, about Herod, Herod the Tetrarch. We can list all kinds of bad stuff. This family persecuted, they killed babies to get to Jesus. They had John the Baptist executed, had Peter thrown in prison. This is a nasty family, but here we are, this gentleman, Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, listed among the teachers and prophets. Now, I want you to do something else for me. I want you to think. Think of that person. Right, we all have it. We all have that person that at some point in time we have considered or said, hopefully not said, have thought to ourselves, that person is just beyond the reach of God's grace. Menean grew up in a culture, in an environment of pure evil, and is here mentioned as a teacher, as a prophet in the church. You doubt the power of the gospel to reach into evil, to reach into darkness and save? Turn to Acts chapter 13 and just read the list of names. We don't know a whole lot about Simeon or Lucius. We don't really know a whole lot about Menean, but we know enough to help us realize with even more certainty and awe how amazing God's gospel is. And who knows, how did he first hear? How did that influence of the gospel outweigh all the riches and the fine dining and everything associated with being associated with the household of Herod the Tetrarch? This guy probably went to the best Greek schools and ate at the best table, and probably because of the way the first century world operated before his conversion, may have even been an office holder in Herod's court, now listed among the teachers and prophets of Jesus' church. God's gospel is that powerful. And then we come back to Saul, and we know about Saul, but let's not forget who Saul was before Jesus got a hold of him on that road. I used the word last week, terrorist. It wasn't a slip of the tongue. That's what we would call pre-conversion Saul today. We wouldn't, our safety team wouldn't let the dude in the door today. The power of God's gospel is amazing. The diversity of the early church, geography, from all over, from different places, from gender, right? Last week we talked about Mary opening up her house. We're going to read about Phoebe in the future. We're going to the first and probably longest tenured disciples of Jesus were women who took care of him, who followed him, who sat at his feet. Class, right? Menean, he's a rich dude. And gifts. Now, we don't know what a lot of these people did. Right? We know Barnabas was an encourager. He went on missionary journeys with Paul. We know that Paul became a bold preacher, a bold proclaimer. But also notice the unity in the early church. If you just take these few verses in the church, prophets and teachers using their gifts in the worshiping and teaching, leading in fasting where the Holy Spirit spoke, where they were praying in all of the church, and each of the members of the church was obedient. Unity in prayer, in fasting, in proclaiming, in worshiping, and on the mission. Now, we're just adding now to that number of times that we've seen prayer in Acts. Remember a couple weeks ago, we said 13 times in the first 11 chapters. We can keep adding prayer to that. Truly, prayer is the lifeblood of this local church in Acts, these local churches in Acts 13 and 14, any church and this church. Prayer is important. Thankful for the leadership and the passion of a Brett Hauer when it comes to prayer and leading in that ministry. But church, I need you to hear me for just a second. Let's make sure that we aren't turning a good thing, a great thing from God, into disobedience. I'm not going to ask for you to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever hidden behind? I'll pray about that. How many of you have ever turned obedience into disobedience when it's used as spiritual procrastination? Now, I'll pray about it. Could be the right answer, the right thing to say. But when prayer is used for spiritual stalling, to avoid a difficult conversation or a decision that you already know the answer to, masking unwillingness with piety or Christ-likeness, spiritual stalling, using prayer in that manner, is not right. Or how about delaying known duties, postponing clear actions like apologizing or giving generously or seeking forgiveness or loving your neighbor. When we delay those things that we know that we're supposed to do under the guise of, I'm praying about this. Or how about partial obedience where we like this page, but not so much this page. So ask me here, yes. Ask me here. Let me pray about that a little bit. Or how about ignoring immediate calls? When God provides a clear opportunity or instruction, pausing to pray about it instead of acting immediately, when we can see all throughout Scripture that this is just part of who we're supposed to be. Church, prayer is our lifeblood. Let's not turn it into something that keeps us from being who we are supposed to be. Now, prayer here, this idea of prayer and fasting right here in Acts chapter 13, it's needed because something big is happening. Paul and Barnabas, or the church is looking to send somebody. And rather than just going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, or they just finished with synagogue school, they have a gap year, we can send them on the mission field. No, they committed to praying and fasting. And then the Holy Spirit led them and said, Paul and Barnabas, go. And I do pray that we bathe in prayer those big decisions. If Zach and Joby were to come into my office tomorrow and say, hey, this morning we just decided on the spur of the moment we are selling everything, we're handing Parker's off to somebody else, our house is on the market, and we are taking our kiddos and we are going here. Have you prayed about it? No, we might be a decision that you want to pray about. Are we encouraged to do something like that? In like Luke chapter 14, where it talks about the cost of discipleship, right? Sort of poking fun at the one who says, I'm going to build a temple or a tower, and then about a third of the way, they run out of funds. They can't do it anymore. Or they say, hey, a king going to war, and then they don't count the cost, and they realize, uh-oh, we do need to bathe decisions in prayer. Guys, Brett, you brought it up. How long did you pray about that day a year ago where you hopefully went to a knee and said, Brooke, will you marry me? And Brooke, I pray. Like, maybe it might have been a mood killer, if you were to say, let me pray about that. But hopefully you had been praying for years, God, bring somebody. Big decisions require lots of prayer. And that thing that we don't like to talk about, fasting, you might want to try that. But let's not hide behind prayer when we know what we are supposed to do. Back to Acts 13 in full. The church of Jesus Christ flourished when her diverse members used their diverse gifts, backgrounds, passions, resources around and for a unified mission. Diversity and unity working together. It took all of them. It took each of them. It's going to take all of us. And it's going to take each of us. So this morning, FBCW, how are we using our diversity to support our unity toward the mission? Are we collectively striving toward the mission, which is to go and make disciples? Are we making a difference in our community? If by some miraculous, strange event, FBCW would cease to exist like this, would our community even notice that we are gone? Are we making a difference in our community? Are our leaders devoting ample time to prayer as we seek God's will and what's next? Are our ministries working in synergy with one another toward that one mission? Are we raising up women and men, boys and girls, sons and daughters who are chasing after God's will? You, individuals, how are you using your unique gifts to support the unified Great Commission efforts of this local church? Are you saying yes when everyone knows that's the right answer, or are you hiding behind prayer, using it to procrastinate or delay? Are you making a difference in your community? Are you making a difference in your home? Are you devoting ample time to talking to and listening to God? Are you utilizing your time, your energy, your gifts, your resources to go and make disciples? Are you intentional about becoming a woman, a man who makes your Heavenly Father proud? If you are sitting here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your road. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this was the path that was laid out for you. Go. As you go, make disciples. Following and empowered by the Holy Spirit, make much of the one who did everything for you. If today you're in this room or you're in your living room and you have not surrendered to Jesus Christ, you may be saying to yourself right now, that sounds like a lot. It is. When you place your life in the hands of Jesus, it is a lot. But let me tell you this. The safest place you will ever be is in the will and the hands of a Father God, through faith in Jesus Christ, who was a king more generous and protective than any other king on the planet all throughout history, including the kings of me and you. He is a God much more powerful and loving than any other lowercase g God out there, including the self-declared gods of me in you. He is a better sustainer in this life, and he is the only one who has eternity, your eternity, in his hands. It's tough. And that's exactly why God said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's tough. And that's the very reason that Jesus Christ left heaven to come here, to live for us, to die in our place, and to walk out of a tomb on that third day. It's tough. And Jesus said, I'm leaving and it's going to be tough, but I'm sending you a helper. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit so that it's not just me beside you, but it's me living in you to help you navigate. It's tough. And that's why God spends so much time talking about this group of people who are collectively chasing after him together, known as the way, known as the church, so that we can be there for one another. This morning, we're going to finish this service by singing a song. Not a new song, but it's a powerful song. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.